calling to all of us. So please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James, to the last couple of verses. We're coming to our conclusion of the book of James. James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Lord willing, next week we'll be beginning a new book in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians, but we now come to the conclusion of our study of the book of James, the last two verses, verses 19 through 20. So hear the word of the Lord, James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks that you have provided a way for your wandering sheep to be rescued. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the study we've had for many months, over 6 months in the book of James, and all that you've taught us and grown us in. And the thank you for the gift of your spirit to allow us to understand things, to apply it to our hearts. Lord, I pray now as we come to the conclusion of the book of James, and especially these verses, Lord, that you would take these truths, apply them to our hearts, change us, transform us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so most of us like a good rescue story. This is why so many novels, like children's stories of a knight rescuing a princess in distress, are beloved. Or movies like Saving Private Ryan are so popular. The best part about a good rescue story is they usually end up well, a success. They're always a good ending. Those who are in danger are rescued. Well, if you like a good rescue story, then you'll love the true story of the largest rescue mission in modern history. It's known as Operation Dynamo, but you might know it as the Miracle at Dunkirk. There are actually a recent movie entitled Dunkirk that really sought to tell this story of just this amazing rescue. But the story takes place in the French port of Dunkirk during World War II, if you don't know this story. The German forces at that time surprised the Allied forces who were there in France. They surprised them with a blitzkrieg attack from the air, from the ground, from all over. They attacked Holland, France, and Belgium. And because it was a surprise attack and it was so strong, the Allied forces found themselves trapped in those countries. As a result, Belgium and Holland surrendered rather quickly. The British forces, though, kept fighting. But they were eventually pushed to really a seemingly place of no return to this port in France, in Dunkirk, where it was almost, they were stuck. They were seemingly had no hope. And historical scholars looking back on it, if the Brits would have surrendered then, most likely Hitler and Germany would have dominated Europe after that point, early in the war. And then the British, they couldn't send their naval ships to rescue the stranded soldiers because the beaches of Dunkirk were too shallow. So they didn't know what to do. They actually only had one choice, only one plan. And it seemed like a Hail Mary of sorts, one that maybe wouldn't work out. But their plan was to call civilian boats to come to save these soldiers who were stranded on the port of Dunkirk. That these civilian boats would go in harm's way to ferry these troops back to safety in England. It's really a last-ditch effort. Everyone in England knew of it, so even King George VI put out a call over the radio the day before a national day of prayer. There's no way we're going to do this, but everybody in the nation, you pray, and you pray to the Lord that he would bring about a great rescue. And two things happened on the day that the nation prayed and the day after. A violent storm arose upon the port of Dunkirk, a huge storm. And this huge storm, because of it, caused a lot of the German fighter planes to have their systems messed up and to cause confusion, to cause them issues. Then right after the storm, there was this great calm, specifically on the English Channel, to which these civilian boats would go down to rescue their stranded soldiers. Now, at the end of the day, it was over 800 civilian boats answered this call. Over 800 civilian ships answered this call to go right into the port of Dunkirk in the midst of war against one of the mightiest military powers at that time of Germany to save their countrymen. There's all sorts of boats and ships, including the smallest of fishing boats. There is one as small as 15 feet long that could just carry 5 people that went on this rescue mission. But the English people, they answered the call. They went for their countrymen while in danger. And in the end, can you guess how many soldiers were rescued by these civilian ships? Over 300,000. Over 300,000 soldiers were rescued at the port of Dunkirk. That's why it's really called the Miracle of Dunkirk. It really was one that was divine. Now, I mentioned the story of this great rescue of these British soldiers by their own countrymen there at Dunkirk because it really illustrates the truth this morning that we're looking at here in these last verses of the book of James. James ends this book to early Christians, most likely the first book written in the New Testament, to these early Christians who were suffering and being persecuted. He ends with issuing a call for all of God's people to rescue their fellow brothers and sisters from spiritual danger. That's how he ends this book. And the main point of our passage, these last two verses of the book of James, is a charge to the church to rescue wandering sheep from error and restore them to the truth. Now, these last two verses can be divided into 3 parts. Well, first, we're going to see the need, meaning there are wandering sheep among us. That's beginning in verse 19. Then we'll see God's provision through his rescuers at the end of verse 19. And then lastly, we'll see the reward of the rescue, which is salvation from the clutches of hell in verse 20. So there's the need, there's the provision, and then there's this great reward that the book ends on. So our passage, the book of James, concludes with this reality that God's people are prone to wander. Wander from the truth, that God's people are in need of help, in need of rescue. Look at the first part of verse 19. James writes, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth." Now, before we look at this verse in detail, and really this passage in detail, it's worth asking, what does this passage here, verses 19 through 20, have to do with the rest of the letter of James? I ask this because maybe on your initial reading of this passage, it doesn't seem to fit with the rest of the book. And even some have said, this ending of James is so abrupt and so odd and so strange. It seems as if it's just tacked on at the very end. Because if you compare the letter of James with other New Testament letters, there's no doxology, there's no final greetings, there's no thanksgiving. I mean, it simply ends with this charge, this call to the church. So what gives? Why this passage and why in this way at the end of the book of James? Well, first, this passage actually fits perfectly where it's at, where God divinely inspired it to be. Not only because of the immediate context of this passage, but the entire letter of James. Now, I want to answer those questions real quick before we jump into this passage, because it's really kind of a summary for us as we come to a close. First, this final charge fits perfectly here in this last section of the book of James, because the main topic of James from verses 13 through 18 have all been about prayer. If you remember the last couple of weeks, we've looked at those passages, verses 13 through 18, and how they're not only about the importance of prayer in the life of the Christian, life of the church, but also in the power of prayer. That prayer brings about real effectual change in the life of his people, and especially in verses 13 through 18, the context there is through the power of prayer, God brings real effectual change to his weak and weary saints. Remember, verse 15 was about this prayer of faith to spiritually restore those who are spiritually weak. This prayer of faith, though, in verse 15 was specifically in the context of the elders being called to pray. Well, now James concludes here in this passage, in this book, by giving a charge to all of the church to participate in the prayer of faith, you could say, for all of the church to come, a call to action, to retrieve and to rescue the spiritually weak and vulnerable among us. Therefore, this passage really connects perfectly with the previous verses. Really, verses 13 through 20, they all really go together. It's also a perfect ending for the letter of James as a whole, Now, why do I say this? Well, if you've been with us since we started the book of James, which is right after Easter this year, you know that this letter is one that is very, very convicting. James doesn't pull any punches. He hits on many of the sins that we may think of as innocent or not that big of a deal, or we overlook. Think of sin, the sin of partiality, the sinful use of the tongue, worldliness, sinful boasting and planning of the future, love of money, just to name a few. And the clincher of it all is that James is not writing here some moralistic diatribe on how to be a good person, because some people have interpreted the book of James that way. It's just this book of just how to be a good person, how to be kind, how to be, all those sorts of things. It's a moralistic book. Many have read the book of James in that way. Even some Christians have treated the book of James that way. But in it all, as we've looked at the book of James, we know that's not the case. James gets to the heart of the matter every time, which is the heart, which is faith, trust in the Lord, receiving his word with humility. Now, we commit all these sins not because we have a knowledge problem, because if we've gone through the book of James, if you haven't been convicted by any of these passages, there may be something wrong. You may be numb because there's a lot here that we've gone through that I know we all haven't been perfect in. But for James, it's not just that we commit these sins because we have a knowledge problem, as if the early Christians didn't dot their I's and cross their theological T's, so to speak. But James is clear. It's not that they had a knowledge problem that they committed these sins. They committed these sins because they truly weren't hearing God's word. They weren't receiving God's word because they weren't doing God's word. They said they had faith, but their works were showing something entirely different. Therefore, it makes sense after such an in-depth heart inspection and surgery performed by James throughout this whole book, from verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 18, that James would close with stating the reality of wandering sheep. But not just stating that reality, but saying he's made a way for those wandering sheep to be rescued. You might come to the end of the book of James and think, wow, I've messed up royally in the Christian life. I'm not where I thought I would be. I may be one of the ones who are wandering, weak and weary, that we looked at in verses 13 through 18. Well, that's good news here that James brings at the end of his sermon, really, at the end of his letter, which is there's a way that he's provided for you, Christian, for you, sheep. And this ending may seem abrupt, you know, verses 19 through 20 just end with this rescue mission, so to speak. No doxology, no final greetings. And if you look at this, the book of James, primarily as a letter, then it would look somewhat abrupt. But if you remember back at the early part of this series, James is really best seen as a sermon that's just put as a letter, but is a sermon. And if you look at it that way, then it doesn't seem that abrupt. For James ends his sermon in the best way to end a sermon. He ends it by a call to action and by encouraging his people. And so I hope that helps you in just connecting this passage to the previous verses, to the rest of the book, because I think it really explains that this ending is not an odd, strange ending that's just tacked on, but this ending is a real forceful ending. It's a summary of everything, and it's this application he's bringing to bear for all of us, for the church, and for our encouragement. All right, now let's look at this first point made by James in these concluding verses, which is there is a need among us, church. There are wandering sheep among us. Again, look with me at the beginning of verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Notice how James begins this final charge. He says, my brothers. That's the 15th time James has used that endearing statement, endearment for God's people. Just in 5 chapters, he's used it 15 times. It may sound repetitive, but James is doing so. He's being inspired by God to do so, to encourage his fellow believers, reminding them that they are family. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. That even in the midst of maybe hard teachings, hard sayings that they've heard throughout this sermon, he's reminding them he's not against them. He's for them. He loves them. They're his brothers and sisters. So all of these words in James' letter, in his sermon, really all from chapter 1 all the way to the end, doesn't come from an enemy of God's people, but from one who is actually closer to them than a friend. He's a brother in Christ to them. It also makes clear to us that James, here in these last couple verses, he's referring to Christians in these last couple verses. I mention that because some have taken these last couple verses and interpreted them to mean unbelievers, that there's unbelievers among us. There's goats within the sheep that need to be called out. They make this interpretation because of verse 20 really to them sounds like speaks of salvation or what they think is a justification. They see that verse 19 is meaning that unbelievers who have professed Christ, that aren't in Christ, need true salvation. However, I don't think that interpretation holds up water, because James here is addressing them as my brothers. He says, those, my brothers, there's those among us. There's those in our family, in our church, not those who just profess it that aren't Christians, but there's our brothers and sisters, those in our family who need help. So this term of brothers is really not just one of endearment. It's not just a throwaway comment, but it also has deep theological meaning. He's referring to believers in the family, to true sheep who have wandered off. So James, in this letter, he ends this letter addressing believers, his brothers and sisters in the Lord. And he goes on describing the need in the body, which is that there's wandering sheep among us. James writes, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, he writes this because he knows at time that God's people will wander from the truth. Believers can, in fact, wander from the truth. And this is a truth we must realize, right? That Christians struggle too. Christians are tempted too. Not only Christians are tempted, but Christians sin. And Christians can sin egregiously. And Christians can wander out of the fold. Christians can be led astray spiritually. Now, in one sense, I think we all know this. Why? Because if you are a Christian, you know this to be the reality of your own heart. I mean, just like the song we sang, Come Thou Fount, our hearts are prone to wander. I mean, we know that to be the case. But for some reason, we forget about this, especially when we think of other Christians around us. We expect maybe them to be perfect. When we find out our brother or sister is struggling or tempted to doubt, when we find out that they're wandering from the fold, we begin to maybe judge them or thinking of them as unbelievers or to cast them out. Now that should not be the case. That's the opposite of what James here calls us to do. In the next part, what James will tell us what to do and what he tells us to do for those in need, it's not to gossip or to hypocritically judge one another. But the point here in this first part is the truth that Christians do sin. Christians can wander from the fold of God. Christians do go through difficult spiritual times. Christians do have great spiritual temptations. Christians can give in to those things. Now the question is, what does it mean for Christians to wander from the truth as James puts it? Does it mean morally, theologically? How so? Well, the answer is yes, in all of those ways. We know it's not just as simple as dividing, you know, the head from the hands. I mean, this has been the main part of James' sermon here in this letter. You can't really divorce the two. You can't divorce faith and works. You can't divorce true theology from godly action, because true theology leads to godly action. And sinful action is just a sign of a theological, it's just a sign of a theological disconnect from the truth, of not trusting the Lord like we should. Now, what are some examples of Christians wandering from the truth? This isn't exhaustive, but let me just give you a few examples. It could be that a Christian is led away from the truth because they are hearing another voice that's not the shepherd's voice, a wolf that's dressed in sheep clothing, and they're drawn away by false teaching. Now, that can happen. They're drawn away by initially a false gospel. I mean, this is what we looked at when we went through the book of Galatians. The Christians in Galatia that Paul was writing to, they were being duped initially by a false gospel that you could be saved. It's not just salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone, but instead it's salvation by faith plus works, faith plus circumcision. It could be that Christian that you may hear a teaching on a on the Bible through a podcast or through YouTube or read a book that sounds half true, but the other half is actually false, anti-gospel. It's actually spiritual poison. And that can lead you away from the truth. You can wander from the truth by believing theological lies or being tempted to believe heresies. Now, they're abundant in our day and age, but there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same ones, just repackaged. If anyone says anything that you need something more than Jesus to save you, beware. Right? If a teaching doesn't exalt Christ, doesn't exalt the gospel, but instead exalts something else or sounds new, exalts someone else or some other thing other than Christ, beware, church, of that teaching. Now, this is a common refrain in the scriptures. God's people are described as sheep, the sheep of God, and false teachers are described as wolves. White wolves are those who attack the sheep. Spiritual wolves are those false teachers preying on weak and vulnerable Christians to take their money, to make them believe some sort of false teaching that if they do such and such, all their problems will go away. And if they just send 10 easy payments of $100, everything will go away. Christians can, in fact, be duped by false teaching for a period of time. You can wander from the truth because of it. False teachers can be smooth and deceitful. But there are also other ways to wander from the truth than just being deceived by false teachers, by wolves. Another way to be a Christian can wander from the truth is by believing the lies of the culture around them. This isn't necessarily a false teacher maybe teaching them things that's related to the Bible, but instead it's a Christian just imbibing the worldly culture among them. Again, James has addressed this in the beginning of chapter 4. This may have been happening there in the Christians he was writing to. But it's when you try to find significance and acceptance in the culture. I mean, today we know that to be a temptation for us. Popularity, social media, being well liked by cultural leaders and well respected within cultural institutions is believing these lies of the culture and living as if they are true. That can cause a sheep to wander from God's word, from the truth. Another way a Christian can wander from the truth is by not truly living out the truths of the scriptures. Meaning you don't really believe them in the first place. This is, again, a theme throughout this letter of James. When Christians say they have faith, they say they have all this good theology, but then they live their lives as if God doesn't exist. They speak with foul language. They show worldly favoritism to people or for worldly gain. They're consumed with worldliness. They're not really demonstrating their faith in real life. That's wandering from the truth as well. Just because you know the truth or have all your doctrine boxes checked, just because you can pass a quiz on the truth, doesn't really mean you know the truth. Right? You can wander from the truth by knowing about the truth. I think that was happening from just the context of this letter, of this sermon from James of the early Christians. Doesn't mean you really know the truth, that you believe in it, love in it, love it, trust it, treasure it. When you don't truly believe the truth of God's word, then you will spiritually wander. Lastly, wandering from the truth can be as simple as not intentionally following Christ, who is the truth. Meaning you can wander from the truth without even knowing or without even trying to. And really, this is what wander means. You know, it's not those who run away from the truth or those who are antagonistic to the truth. It's those who wander from the truth. Wandering really has this meaning of you were on the path and then you get distracted and you start to slow down for whatever reason. And sometimes you can just wander from the truth by just being spiritually lazy. You can drift from the truth without even knowing it. You do it by not being intentional in your daily walks with your shepherd, hearing his voice. And those days start adding up and then you find yourself one day, years later, away, wandering, lost from the shepherd in the sheepfold, not being able to recognize his voice well. I mentioned all those examples. There's probably many other examples, but those are some examples of what wandering could take the form of. It could be being led astray by a wolf in sheep's clothing. It can be a way of trying to fit in with the goats. It can be simply just spiritually distracted on other things and losing focus inside of the shepherd. Whatever it is, what they all have in common is that the sheep stopped listening to the voice of God. And because of that, they wandered off. And now because they wandered off, they're in spiritual danger. In church, my brothers and sisters, wandering can happen to you spiritually. We still have indwelling sin. Our hearts are still prone to wander. It can happen to you. And it can happen to us as a church corporately. Churches can wander as a whole from the truth. It can happen. And when you think it can never happen, that you will never wander off spiritually, or our church corporately will, it will never happen, that we will never wander off spiritually. If you're ever thinking that, it might be we're already wandering and in spiritual danger of self-righteousness, and pride is blinding us. We might already be lost in the woods without knowing it. So church, we must reconcile with this uncomfortable reality that James closes with, which is sheep wander sometimes. God's people can have times of spiritual wandering from His Word. If it happens, don't be surprised or shocked, whether it's you or someone else, a fellow brother or sister among us. Now, if you are out there wandering spiritually, you may be thinking, this is exactly me right now. Got such good news for you this morning. For the text tells us next of God's provision for those who are wandering. And the answer is He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will bring you back. And He is the God of means who has ordained specific way to bring you back to His fold. For He's sovereign over the end and sovereign over the means. Now, what are we to do when this happens to us or to a fellow sheep? Well, God tells us the provision for this need of His wandering saints, and His divinely ordained search and rescue party is the church. Look at the end of verse 19 with me. It says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back." Really short half verse here, but it's a glorious verse. It brings glorious news. If a sheep wanders from the fold, what are we to do? Are we told in this passage that we're to gossip about it? Or say, yeah, we always thought that would happen to such and such? Or are we simply just to hope, wishful thinking that somehow they would come back? Are we to write that person off? No, that's not the answer here in this passage. What are we to do? James states it clearly. Bring them back. Bring them back. Here James gives a call to action to the church. When a sheep is wandering, is lost, go get them. Go get them, church. Get a search and rescue team ready to go and bring them back to the fold. When James says someone, he's not just meaning anyone anywhere. He's meaning anybody in the church. You know, verse 15 was specifically the elders coming to pray for this weak and weary saint. He's ending by saying, now, if one is wandering from the fold and they're in great spiritual danger, everybody go get them. It doesn't matter who you are. You don't have to have any office in the church or any title or anything like that. Anybody, everybody, go rescue that sheep. If a sheep is wandering, anybody, any of the sheep, any and all are to go and retrieve the lost sheep. The picture here is of a rescue party. You think of the illustration with Dunkirk. Britain made a call for every Briton everywhere to help, to send their boats to these stranded soldiers in another land. You know what they did? They did answer the call. They could have had so many excuses. If you go back to that story of Dunkirk, man, the Britons could have had so many excuses of not to go. First of all, they could have said, "Who am I? We're not soldiers. Get the soldiers to do it. We're not soldiers. We can't go into enemy territory like that with a German. There's no way. Who are we? We don't have that special skill. We're not gifted in that way. We can't go save our fellow countrymen." Someone could say, "Well, I just don't have a strong ship. I just have a little fishing boat. I really can't take that dangerous journey. I just don't have the right equipment to do so." I would have no chance. I can't really help them. They could have said all those things. They could have even just said, it's just too dangerous. I just don't want to put my life in danger for my fellow countrymen. They may have not said that out loud, but that could be one of the excuses. Those could have been the excuses. But they didn't. Actually, almost 1,000 of them took those fishing boats to save those soldiers, their fellow countrymen who were stranded in war without help. I believe that's what James is getting at in the end of this letter. He's making a spiritual call for all of the church. All of us. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter our giftings, our spiritual giftings, our where we're at in our station of life. None of those excuses. It says, church, go. Retrieve that lost sheep. This is a call to all of us. You are the answer that God has sovereignly ordained to rescue the wandering sheep. You know, we've looked at that. You know, we looked at verses 13 through 18, how prayer was the sovereign means God ordained to bring about the end of the sanctification of his people, of fortifying the weak and weary saint. Well, he's ending here by saying another way God has sovereignly ordained his means of his people persevering to the end is the church, to rescue those among us who are wandering. You are the sovereignly ordained means God has called to rescue wandering sheep. The shepherd works through us to be the search and rescue party sent out by him. The church is the body of Christ here on earth. Church, if you're waiting for someone else to be that answer, to be the call from this passage for your brother and sister, there's no one else coming. There's no one else coming for our brothers and sisters. If we don't do it, who else will? We are the ones God has ordained to be that. If the Britons didn't go out and save their countrymen, who was going to do it? No other country was going to do it. They were the ones called to do it because they were the ones responsible for one another. Same here with our church. God has called you to rescue the wandering sheep among us. God's promise of keeping his people, sanctifying them, is fulfilled with this sovereign means of the role of the church to rescue those among us who are wandering. Now, in fact, we all actually made this covenant to one another, those of us who are members, when we joined this church. Now, I know this might be a little long, but I want to read our church covenant out loud for all of us. This is one we made to one another as we joined this church. This is our duty, our responsibility to one another. And it's based upon this text, really. Here's our church covenant. It's a little long, but bear with me. Having been, as we trust, brought by divine grace to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and to give ourselves wholly to him, we do now solemnly and joyfully covenant with each other to walk together with brotherly love in him to his glory as our common Lord. We do therefore in his strength commit to do the following. First, we will exercise a Christian care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully warn, exhort and admonish each other as occasion may require. Second, we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but will uphold the public worship of God and the ordinances of his house on his day. Third, we will not omit closet and family religion at home, nor neglect the great duty of religiously training our children, those under our care, for the service of Christ and the enjoyment of heaven. We, as the light of the world and the salt of the earth, will seek divine aid to enable us to deny ungodliness and every worldly lust and to win the souls of men. We will contribute cheerfully of our property according as God has prospered us for the maintenance of a faithful and evangelical ministry among us, for the support of the poor and to spread the gospel over the earth. We will, in all conditions, even till death, strive to live to the glory of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. May the God of peace, who brought again the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is what we've promised to do for one another. We've promised to care and watch over one another's souls. That if the time comes, we must warn, exhort, admonish each other to rescue one another when we wander. Now, what does this look like? What does it look like for one of us to rescue a wandering sheep among us, to bring them back? Well, it can take a lot of different forms, but let me give you a few examples. If it's wandering because they're being deceived by a wolf in sheep clothing, it can maybe, if you know of this, maybe get coffee or lunch with that brother or sister and talk to them about this new teaching they're hearing, right? Show them in the scriptures where it's false. Help them to understand some of the theological error. Restoring this brother or sister in the spirit of gentleness, as Paul writes to the Galatians. You don't shoot the deceived sheep. You only shoot the wolves, spiritually speaking, but you seek to care for the wandering, deceived sheep. And this, again, can happen to any of us. There's a reason so many false teachers are out there that have a lot of money, because they're finding many gullible ones and deceiving them. Now, if it's someone who's believing the lies of the culture, you come to that brother or sister, you ask some questions that seem to be a red flag to you. You graciously, humbly point out the alarming signs to them. You use the scriptures as your base and guide. If it's primarily ethically or morally, you do the same. You talk with them. You ask them questions. You go to the scriptures to show them the error of their actions. In all of this, you do the spirit of gentleness with a goal of restoration, of bringing them back. And now, really specifically, verses 13 through 18, you pray. You pray with them, as we've seen the importance of the power of prayer. Now, I know for many of us, when you hear this is what it might take, it might sound like your worst nightmare. You have to go confront someone face to face. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be awkward. Not many Christians get up thinking, I can't wait to rebuke my fellow church member. I can't wait to do it. I can't wait to point out to where they're wrong in this way. Not many of us want to do that. I mean, if you wake up like that, there's something wrong with you. That's called a contentious person. That's sinful. So it's okay to have that desire. You want peace. We desire that. And it is tough. It can be awkward. But here's the thing. Just because it's tough doesn't mean it's wrong. Doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. Again, it was tough for the fishermen to go in the middle of war to save soldiers in the port of Dunkirk. It's probably scary for them. Probably seemed difficult for them. But you know what? They still did it. And because they knew they were called to do it, they knew it was the right thing to do. Same here. Yes, it may be tough. But that doesn't mean you avoid it. You have to do it. God calls us to do it. He calls us to do hard things at times, and this is one of them. The general advice from you, or to give you, that has helped me when confronting dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, or when dear brothers and sisters have confronted me when I've strayed in different ways, and to receive it well, the best place, the best way to do it is to always go to the scriptures as your authority. Bring the Bible to bear. It keeps it from being personal, from you, from them thinking it's a personal attack. You go to the scriptures and you point to the scriptures. You lay it out. It's good to lay a physical Bible out. You say, this is what the scripture says. Let's both come to the scriptures. And whatever the scripture says, that's where we want to go. You point to the scriptures as the guide. You point to the shepherd. You want to hear his voice. It's not them hearing your voice. You want to point the sheep to hear the shepherd's voice, which is in his word. And note to those who are the ones who are wandering, who may be corrected or helped, rebuked, or rescued. When the rescue party comes, don't turn them away. Okay? That will be our natural response. To ignore them, to turn them away. Because you don't want them to know that you're wandering. Or you have pride and you don't want to be corrected. Look, we've all been there. Don't know anyone who's eager and ready to be corrected in any area of life. Even the most seasoned and godly saints among us, maybe not outwardly, but inwardly, can struggle with being corrected by others. Right? It's our initial response is to think others are wrong and that they're out to get us. That's just pride. That's indwelling sin. I want to encourage you, if you find yourself to be one of those wandering sheep and those come to rescue you, listen to them, receive them, hear them out. They love you and care about you. Them just coming to you was difficult enough. That shows that they love you. Don't avoid the wrath. Don't turn away the ship that comes to rescue, that God has divinely ordained to rescue you. Take it, receive it, swallow your pride, humble yourself. For they love you, they care about you, and this is God's way of rescuing you. Don't bite back. Don't attack. Instead, listen and follow the shepherd. And this just makes me think of this passage of provision. You think this is the season where you think of ways to give thanks to the Lord. Here we must just give thanks to the Lord that He has provided a way for us when we were wandering. And He's provided in this church. And one of the great blessings that we can give thanks to as a church is one another, is our church family. That He's calls us to be knit together, to covenant together, to be there for one another. So let's give thanks to the Lord for this, His great beauty and wisdom of setting up the church and calling us to be together. All right, now that brings us to this final point, the final verse of the entire letter of James. And it ends well. It ends with a reward of God's people rescuing the wandering sheep. What's the reward? It's salvation from the clutches of hell, you could say. Look at verse 20. It says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So we've seen the need. There are those among us who wander from the truth. We've seen God's provision. It's the church to be the search and rescue party for the wandering saint. And lastly, James closes with this great reward. This great reward of this great feat. And it's the spiritual good of the wandering sheep. That's the reward. The reward is that they're back home. They're back in the fold. They're back with their shepherd. James says those who bring them back, they rescue a sinner from their wandering, returns them back to the fold. That their soul is saved from death, that covers a multitude of sins. Now what is James talking about here with this sort of language? Is he describing a Christian who lost their salvation and now they're restored and they get their salvation back? No, we know there's no losing of salvation in the Christian life because we didn't gain it on our own deeds, so we're not going to lose it in our sins. So you can't lose something you never gained in the first place. It's all by grace. So James isn't speaking about losing your salvation. Instead, this is warning language spiritually. It's salvation, but he's specifically talking about spiritual restoration. Now, this isn't the first time James used this language for believers. If you go back to James chapter 1, James chapter 5, he uses the same language of salvation, not meaning, you know, the first time you believe justification, but more salvation as restoration spiritually. James chapter 1, he wrote this, said, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive the meekness with meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, he's writing to Christians saying you need to receive the word. They're already Christians, so they don't need to be saved again. But that salvation was a way in which God sanctifies them. In James chapter 5, we've looked at recently, the prayer of faith will save, spiritually restore. Whenever we looked at that word, remember, maybe the best translation is spiritually restore, revive the weary one. So when James closes by saying the reward is salvation, don't think justification or initial forgiveness of sins. But instead, think of more of language as true spiritual rescue of their soul from great danger. It's as if the sheep was wandering so far that they got to the edge of a cliff. And James is saying if the sheep keeps going off the cliff, he would go off the cliff and die. But instead he was rescued and that didn't happen. So we rejoice and the great reward is that sheep is back with us. James is trying to emphasize, yes, there is great danger and risk for those who are wandering spiritually. This isn't something that we should take casual or think it's not a big deal that this our brother or sister is wandering from the truth. No, there's urgency about it. They're on the cliff, spiritually speaking. There's great danger for you, Christian, who's wandering. If you go down that path, it could lead to spiritual death. Now, you might ask, well, how can spiritual death come to a Christian? Well, there's really so many warnings throughout the scriptures, especially in the book of Hebrews. It's famous for it. Doesn't mean that you lose your salvation, but it could mean that that sheep that's never corrected, that's wandering, could be a sign that it wasn't a sheep at all. Right? God has divinely ordained us to bring back them, those sheep. It could be that it was a goat in sheep's clothing. But the emphasis here is that we're not to go around trying to find out who's a sheep or who's the goat among us. No. Instead, the point James is making here is that though spiritual wandering should be a great concern to us as a church and great concern to you spiritually, you should just think, oh, I'm a Christian. All this wandering spiritually and sinning and false teaching is not a big deal. Once saved, always saved. I'll be fine. If that's your attitude, then James will say, as he said in James chapter 2, you may say you have faith, but is it true faith? Because your works are showing otherwise. So lesson put, there is spiritual danger and spiritual wandering from the truth. If you're wandering, turn back now. Right now, turn back to the truth. Your soul is in peril. If you know someone wandering, seek them out to restore them because their soul is in peril. This passage closes by saying there are a multitude of sins covered, meaning the sins of this wandering sheep will be covered, forgiven, and hidden. They will be atoned for. I mean, I love this. When the sheep is brought back, all those sins that they committed, they're covered. They're forgiven. They're not to be thrown back in that person's face. Like, how dare you wander from us? No, when the wandering sheep comes back, what are we to do as a church? Rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice that the Lord has brought them back, that their sins are covered. If God's forgiven them, we forgive them. Their sins are taken care of. They've repented. They're back. It's time to rejoice, for the lost sheep has come home. So the way James closes is really a sort of celebration. Think of the prodigal son returning back to the forgiving father. What does the forgiving father do? Does he slap them? Does he give them, well, you need to do these 10 things before we will really love you again? No, he comes and gives the repentant son, the prodigal son, a huge hug, throws on a robe of righteousness, a ring, a big feast. And the lesson from the story of the prodigal son was, it was actually the older brother who is the one who is sinful and self-righteous. That wasn't the right way to act, is to be jealous over the prodigal son being forgiven. Or like our brother read the parable of the Lord Jesus on the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15. He preached this, and said, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on the shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together all his friends and his neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost. And Jesus says, just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven when one sinner repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. When the lost sheep has been brought back, church, we rejoice. We praise the Lord for that. And we praise Him because it is all His doing. It is His sovereign working through us, but it is all Him. It is all His power. Or like the return of the soldiers from Dunkirk, the people lined the streets to welcome them home. They don't say, how dumb were y'all for being stuck out there? No, there's a huge festival, celebration. And that's to be the church's home when someone's rescued and restored. Rejoice, celebrate, feasting. That's what this letter ends on. For God has brought back one of the sheep to the sheepfold. And this is a great reward for you, the rescue team, who did the hard work, who spent the time to rescue the wandering sheep. The reward is they're back with us. You saved them from the spiritual danger. And all glory be to Christ. Now this brings me to a close with, we can't think of this, the end of James, and this aspect of rescue without thinking of the greatest search and rescue mission of all time. And it wasn't Dunkirk. The greatest search and rescue mission of all time is Operation Salvation, you could call it. It's Operation the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Lord Jesus did to save us from our sins is in fact a search and rescue mission. For there was a great need, wasn't there? An innumerable number of sinners lost, dead in their sin. All of us without hope. Born sinners, living in our sin, knowing nothing but sin, being spiritually dead in our sin. We were all dead men walking spiritually. But God. God made a way. He gave us the greatest provision of all time for His people. And that is Christ. He planned it before the foundation of the world, but at the right time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, the Lord Jesus, to come down and to save us from our sins. And you want to talk about a tough road? There's no tougher road than the road that the Lord Jesus went down to rescue us. God the Son took on flesh. He traveled the longest distance anyone's ever traveled for a rescue mission. He traveled from the palace of heaven to the slums of this earth. He took on flesh. He became man to save men. Then He lived the life that we could not. He walked the road all the way to Calvary on the cross. And to save us, Christ gave the ultimate price. His life, shed His blood for us. No one else could come. No one else could come and save us. Only Christ could, and He did. And He said it was finished at the cross. He died on the cross for our sins, for all of our wanderings, for all of our backsliding, for all of our doubts, you name it. All of it, Jesus died for. Past, present, future sins of His elect, of His people, of His church. Every last one of them, He died to cover us with His blood so we might be forgiven of our sins. Multitude of our sins being covered. Then He rose 3 days later, vindicating the salvation of His people. And the reward was great, wasn't it, for all of us? The reward we get, not just heaven, but we get Christ. We get God Himself. We get the Lord of glory. He saved us from spiritual death. He gave us spiritual life. He adopted us into His family. Now that's what you call a rescue mission, isn't it? The greatest one. So we rescue wandering sheep because the great shepherd has rescued us. The shepherd laid down His life for the sheep. So we too are to sacrifice ourselves for God's sheep. So as we think of the end of this letter, can't think of a more fitting end. This isn't abrupt at all. It's perfect. It ends with celebration, with rejoicing over the restoration and rescue of the lost sheep. For Christ is our great rescuer. He is our great Savior, church. If you get anything out of this whole series, of the whole book of James, not just this sermon, but the whole book of James, it's that Christ is our great rescuer. Christ is our great Savior. As our brother mentioned that quote from Richard Sibbes, there's more righteousness in Christ than sin in us. And hallelujah, praise His name. He saves sinners and He rescues wandering sheep. All glory be to Christ. Amen. Let's close in prayer.